It's good to see you, especially on a rainy day. I'm very glad that you're here today. I appreciate Dr. Hatfield having confidence in me to fill in for him and then to speak God's word this morning. When he was talking with me about this preaching assignment, he said, there's really only one requirement. You have to continue the sermon series. For those of you who are new with us, we're studying our way through the book of Galatians. So you have to continue that sermon series. And so that's what we're going to do today. Let's jump in and let's go for it. There are two main issues as I was reading Galatians 2, 1 through 10 that stood out. One is a theological or a doctrinal issue. In other words, that's what we believe about God and Jesus. And the other is a communication issue. How we communicate what we believe about Jesus to others, both inside the church and outside the church. These two issues were extremely important to Paul. In this week's our daily Bible readings, we read from Acts chapter 9, and it was Paul's conversion experience. Each week in our daily Bible readings for this series, we alternate between the passages in Acts, which tells about Paul's life, his story, his work with the churches, his missionary journeys. And then on the weekends, usually on Friday or Saturday, we switch to the book of Galatians, and that's where we read what Dr. Hatfield is going to preach from on Sunday mornings. So from Acts chapter 9, which we read this week, Paul's conversion, to when he wrote this letter to the Galatian churches, there is a huge time gap. We could sit down and we could read those few chapters in Acts, and then we could read the whole book of Galatians. It's just a few chapters. We could do that in a short period of time. But literally 15 to 20 years of time take place in that span. We read it quickly and we think, oh, one thing happened right after the next. But Luke, the writer of Acts, sometimes he would cover huge periods of time in just one sentence. Paul does that as well, and we will see that in today's passage that we read in just a little while. So a lot of time has passed from Paul's conversion experience until he's now writing to the churches in Galatia. Paul's writing to confront problems that have come up in the Galatian churches since he left them. When we confront issues that are extremely important, or when we take a stand for something, sometimes people call that a hill to die on. It's a metaphor. Does anyone know what that picture is about? And hint, it's in the state of Texas. Anybody know what that is? Okay. It's the flag raising at Iwo Jima, and it's in Harlingen, Texas. It's right outside the airport. If you go there, you get off the plane, you get your rental car, you're going to pass by that particular statue. It is the original concrete and plaster model that served as the casting model for the actual Marine Corps War Memorial, which now stands in Arlington, Virginia. Show us that one. That's the real one. It's made out of bronze. It's in Arlington. I've been fortunate to see both of those statues or both of those sculptures. The sculpture is based on a photograph taken by Joe Rosenthal 70 years ago this year. It's the most reproduced photograph in history. And it's the first photograph to ever win a cameraman a Pulitzer Prize in photography. It was near the conclusion of World War II. The Easy Company had been fighting for 4 days on Iwo Jima in the war with Japan on the Pacific Front. They had experienced 40% casualties just in those 4 days. That's 4 out of 10 men died trying to take that hill. On February 23rd, 1945, they had taken this hill and posted an American flag. When the generals arrived on the beach just a short time later, one of them suggested, we need a bigger flag up there. A bigger flag needed a bigger pole. And so they brought that bigger flag to the top of Mount Suribachi. And there were several photographers there. And they were talking about, I think they're going to raise another flag. And so they started raising the flag. And Joe Rosenthal just put up his camera and he just snapped that picture as it was going up. Many people think he staged that, but he just happened to catch it at the right moment. The photo caused an immediate sensation. Just 2 days after the photo was first seen in the U.S. Now, you know, it took some time in those days. They didn't have emails, so it took some time for those pictures to make it back to the United States. But as soon as the U.S. senator saw that picture there on Capitol Hill, they declared, "We need a national monument modeled after that picture." So Felix de Welden, an ambitious sculptor, had a clay replica of what we saw prepared within 72 hours. Sadly, within hours of the picture, three of those flag raisers had been killed. Harlan Block from Yorktown, Texas, in South Texas, was one of those servicemen pictured. He died. His body now lays in rest at the base of the monument in Harlingen, Texas. It literally was a hill to die on for him. For the Apostle Paul, confronting heresy in the Galatian churches, that was a hill also for Paul to die on. And so was confronting the lies that people were spreading about Paul. This upcoming weekend is Memorial Day. We will remember people like Harlan Block and thousands of others who gave their lives so we as Americans might be free. The Apostle Paul wrote to remember, honor, and follow not the many but the one who gave his life so that we as Christians might also be free. Will you pray together with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're looking forward to looking to it today. Father, it's a tough passage for us to read and understand on the surface. But Father, I know you are going to speak to us through this passage. I'm so thrilled about what you're going to teach us today. You come and be our teacher, Father. Speak to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, Galatians 2 can be a rather confusing passage, so I still need to do some more work in order to set up before we go to the text. Here's what's happened in Galatians. There were some false teachers who followed Paul into Galatia after he was gone, couldn't defend himself. They were probably some legalistic Jewish teachers who were saying or teaching at least two things. One, they were saying that Paul didn't share with you the complete gospel. There's more to it than what Paul said. And number two, they were saying Paul really wasn't the teacher or the apostle that he was claiming to be. Paul's really not that much. That's what they were saying about him. In Acts chapter 15, that's where we're going to go first. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15, or you can follow along with us on the screens. But in Acts chapter 15 in verse 1, Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us what these false teachers were teaching. Acts 15, verse 1. Let's read that one. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Wait a second, did I read that right? "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved? Really? Would anyone believe that? Would anyone teach that today? Those of us who grew up in a Baptist church, we've heard all of our lives that salvation comes through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. And yet there were people teaching that there's something besides Jesus that brings salvation. It shouldn't surprise us that there were many people in the early church who were strong advocates of the law of Moses. It's the way they had grown up. These people were Jews who had been trained to follow the law their entire life. Their whole lives were wrapped around following the Old Testament laws. And there were no New Testament teachings at this particular point. So there were large groups of people, many of them Jews, who had heard about Jesus, who had followed Jesus. Maybe they had even kind of committed their life to Jesus, but they were still following the practices of the Old Testament law. Legalists are people that have good actions, but wrong beliefs. These were wonderful people. They just got something wrong in their belief system. It was a time of transition in the church. And transition times are always difficult wherever we're at. So what was the big deal? I mean, we just studied the Ten Commandments in our Bible study classes and many of our adult classes. We just were teaching the Ten Commandments, and we were encouraging people to know the Ten Commandments and follow the Ten Commandments. I mean, after all, God was the creator. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave them to us. We should follow them. So what was it that these legalists were doing that was so dangerous? Well, they were attempting to mix law with grace. They just couldn't see how they, as Jewish people, God's chosen people in their minds, how could they no longer be required to follow the law which they've been following all of their lives? And on top of that, how could somebody come in and God include them? He's talking about the Gentiles. How could God bring the Gentiles into the family of God without asking them to also follow the law of Moses? So in essence, what they were teaching is that you not only had to follow the teachings of Christ, you also had to obey Moses and follow those teachings. Okay, with that said, now we're ready to look at Galatians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn over to that, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Galatians 2, we'll read the first four verses. Then, after an interval of 14 years, remember I said Paul can jump around 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Remember when I started, I said there's two main issues that we have to confront in today's passage. The theological issue and the communication issue. The fact that Paul even wrote the book of Galatians is an indication that he was dealing with the communication issue, and especially within the church. Paul started chapter 1, which we've studied the past few weeks, by defending himself and the message that he preached while he was with the Galatians. To confront false teaching, you have to go back and share truth. And that's what Paul was doing. He shared his personal Christian testimony. That's why we read Acts chapter 9 this week, so that we would know about Paul's story on the road to Damascus, how Jesus Christ came straight to him and blinded him and shared with him the truth. And also how Jesus came and brought him into a relationship with God, not through any law, but through the only Son. So in these first two verses of Galatians 2, which we just read, Paul continued the communication issue by writing of his experiences with the leaders in the Jerusalem church. Paul went up to Jerusalem, taking his mentor, Barnabas, and taking Titus, the one he was training to become a pastor of the Galatian churches. Paul went humbly and privately in order to meet with Peter and John. You know Peter. He's the one that Jesus said, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And John was the beloved disciple. During these 14 to 20 years after this, during this time period, this lapse, there was clearly another leader in the Jerusalem church. And it was James, Jesus' half-brother. So these three leaders in the church were those men of reputation. And as a test case, Paul brought Titus, a Gentile, with them to this conference in Jerusalem, just to prove his point that he was not running in vain, as the scripture said. So Titus was going to be the difference maker. He was going to be exhibit A, so to speak. Titus was a Gentile believer who had worked with Paul and who was apparently won to Christ through Paul's ministry. Paul later wrote a letter to Titus. It's also in our New Testament. When he became a pastor and a teacher of the churches, and Paul was writing to help him face the difficulties that he was facing as a pastor. There's a theme there. Pastors face difficulties when they're working in their churches. Not sure what that means for us. I think I do. Titus was going to be a test case. If Peter, James, and John accepted Titus, then Paul was right. All you needed was to have a relationship with God was Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else, not the law, certainly not circumcision. Let's continue on, verses 5 and 6. But we did not yield in subjection to them as those false leaders, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you. But from those who were of high reputation, those, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So what Paul just wrote there was saying, Peter, James, and John accepted Paul's gospel. They accepted Titus. They didn't add anything. They didn't correct anything. Paul was on target. Paul was on track. Let's keep on going. Verses 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's the other name for Paul, Peter, and John, who were reported to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We as Christ followers, and especially any leader in the church, we are charged with following Christ and teaching others to do the same, making disciples. Leaders must always do the right thing in the right way. That's sort of my phrase for living. If you are around me very long, you'll hear me say that. We can't just do the right thing. I mean, there are a lot of people that say the end justifies the means. I'm just going to do the right thing, and it doesn't matter if I do it in the wrong way. No, we have to do the right thing, and we have to do it in the right way. If we don't do them both, the right thing and the right way, then we're wrong. Even if we did the right thing, if we did it in an unloving attitude, or if we did it in a harsh way, it's wrong. We, as leaders in the church, have to do the right thing in the right way. That's the only way it honors Christ. So the right thing for Paul to do was to go up to Jerusalem, taking witnesses with him, and to have a conversation with those leaders of the Jerusalem church. Paul already knew that he was right, but he went to Jerusalem because it was the right thing to do. It was the right way to go about this. So he went to Jerusalem to sort of have conversations with those Jerusalem church leaders. I think I already said this, but God's people can sometimes be hard to convince. God's people can be sometimes hard to convince. Paul wrote this letter back to the Galatian churches, not only with his personal testimony, telling how, kind of like Walt told his story, he told his personal story of what happened to him on the road to Damascus, but then he also felt like he needed to include his journey to Jerusalem and talking with those leaders of the Jerusalem church. Again, I started today's message by saying there's two critical issues here, both worth going to the hill for: the doctrinal issue and the communication issue. You read that and you say, so what's in there for us? Let's tackle the doctrinal issue. Dr. Hatfield, when he started this sermon series a month or so ago, started out by saying you got to do the math. So let's do the math on what the Jewish legalists were teaching. If there's even one answer that is yes, then it does not compute with Christianity, and you know it's a false teaching. So let's go back to Acts chapter 15, and let's do the math on 15:1. We'll put it up on the screen as well. And you do the math for yourself. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Does it add to God's word? I say yes. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Doesn't say anything about following the laws of Moses. So it adds to God's word by saying you have to be circumcised. You have to follow and obey Moses on top of following Jesus. So yes, it adds to God's word. Does it subtract from Jesus? Next one. Does it subtract from Jesus? I say yes. Walt already shared this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This says you got to do something more than believe in Jesus. So yes, it subtracts from who Jesus is. We're doing the math, and so far, 2 out of 2, both questions say yes, that's not good. Does it multiply the requirements for salvation? That's what Stephen said. Does it multiply the requirements for salvation? I don't see that it multiplies the requirements for salvation. It adds to it. It's adding at least one more thing, so I put a question mark on that one. But it does at least add to the requirements for salvation. And then fourthly, does it divide God's people? Yes, it divided God's people tremendously. Huge groups of people were fighting as to whether, how do you become a Christian? So even if one of the questions was answered, yes, it's a false teaching. So we know, if we do the math on what we just saw, we know that's a false teaching. And that's sort of a litmus test for you whenever you hear different things. That's what Stephen preached a few weeks ago. When you hear different teachings, check, do the math on it. What Paul was really confronting was the question, what does it take to be saved? Let's see how that question is answered by many people in today's society. Listen carefully. You'll be surprised.
If there's a heaven, how do you get there?
I don't know. Heaven? which religion, which one do you want to talk about? Christian heaven?
I'd be more likely inclined to believe that everybody goes to heaven.
I think just doing whatever you believe is right.
For me personally, I feel that you have to ask Christ into your heart, and that's the only way there.
I think that people have different opinions on how you get to heaven.
I don't really think that there's one right or wrong way to get there or to be denied access.
Be a good person. You know, treat people like you should be treated, like you want to be treated.
I grew up in a tradition that didn't necessarily believe that you have to be saved to get to heaven.
Follow Jesus' words. All you have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's it. That's all you have to do is believe.
Wow. Huge variety of answers by people that might be living in Louisville. Did you hear many people say, I don't know? Would you be able to give an answer to those people about how you get to heaven? Did you hear many people say, well, I think there's many ways to heaven? That's what our world is thinking. All roads lead to heaven. I heard a couple of people get it right. Believe in Jesus Christ. So since we're already doing simple math, I want to add the ABCs to our simple equation of learning the basics. The ABCs, what does it take to become a Christian? What does it take to be saved? A, you got to admit that you're a sinner. It's just what Walt was talking about. You know, nobody can get saved until they realize they're lost. When I was a boy, 8 years of age, I'd been coming to church all of my life, but going through Sunday school classes and Bible classes, I began to realize that I had sin in my life, and that if I were to die, I knew that I wasn't going to go to be with Jesus. And that scared me, literally. The reason I was saved is because I was scared of dying and going to hell. Nobody likes to admit they're a sinner. Not even Christians. We don't like, not even pastors. We don't like to admit that we have sin in our life. Own it. You have to admit you're a sinner before you can ever become a Christian. You have to be lost before you can be saved. So we admit that we have sinned. Walt already shared this. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 6:23 in Romans says, "And the wages of sin is death." So we have to, A, admit that we're a sinner. B, we have to believe that Jesus is God's son. So what all does that mean? Well, it just means that you believe he was a real person, that he lived some 2,000 years ago, that he died on a cross and was resurrected from dead. That's what we celebrate each year at Easter time. When I first preached to you guys back in January, I talked about how some people miss having a relationship with Jesus Christ by 18 inches. Walt sort of referred to it in his testimony. They know about Jesus up here, but they don't know Jesus here. That's about 18 inches from our head to our heart. We know we have head knowledge about Jesus, but we don't know Jesus. We don't have a personal relationship with him. That's what believing in Jesus is about. And see, I say commit your life to Jesus. Some people say confess that Jesus is Lord, but it's the same thing. When you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're saying that he's your leader. He's your boss. You want to follow him. So we commit your life to Jesus. When Ruby and I were dating more than 30 years ago at Oklahoma Baptist University, we were dating and she was just the most beautiful woman, girl that I'd ever seen. And we started dating and I, somewhere along the line, I fell in love with her. And I said to her, "I love you." I don't know when that was that I fell in love with her, but I do know that on December 30th of 1983, she and I exchanged rings and we got married. I said, "I do," to Ruby, and she said, "I do," to me. There needs to be a time and a place, just like Walt said, when you say, "I do," to Jesus Christ. It can't just happen. It can just happen, but there needs to be that time and that place when you literally say, "Jesus, I know that I have sin in my life. I know that I don't deserve going to your heaven, but I want you to come into my life and to forgive me of my sin and to be my Lord and Savior," just like Walt did, just like I did, and just like many in this room have done. It's the best decision I've ever made in my life. It's been the guiding force of my life ever since. The second issue, so what does that mean to us? How do we communicate the message of Jesus' salvation for us to our world? Have you ever noticed when you've been reading in the New Testament about Jesus talking to people, everyday people, everybody except the religious people, everybody except the Pharisees, people were just drawn to Jesus. Zacchaeus climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus. The crowds were pressing in to keep Zacchaeus away. They pressed in to see Jesus. One lady went through a crowd just to touch the edge of his garment. The thousands came and listened to Jesus teach. There was something about Jesus that was so amazing that people wanted to hear him. They wanted to be near him. They loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. Jesus shared his life with them. And then he shared truth with them about God's plan for living. I think today that many Christ followers, including myself maybe, we have a communication issue with today's world. Living in Houston, I heard this phrase a lot. Well, I want to change it. Well, Christians, we have a problem. Instead of people wanting to hear what we have to say about Jesus, they don't even want to be around us. They call us hypocrites. They say that we're very judgmental. And yet Jesus told us that we're supposed to be salt and light to our world. Salt means we're supposed to add flavor to our world. We're supposed to be a preservative to our world. Our words are supposed to be such that it gives them life and light. Something that I was taught growing up, and it's been another thing that's kind of stuck with me, People really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If we're going to break this communication problem that I think that many of us have with our world, we're going to have to start speaking love. We're going to have to stop judging people. And I got to start with myself. As the pastor and I were going over this sermon series, my default is, just like he said last week, is to push the reset button and judge. Those people aren't living right. They're not doing the right things. My first tendency is to judge. I got to change that habit. And I think there's some other people in that same boat. We got to change that. We got to look. There's not a person that you're going to see today that Jesus doesn't love. I don't care what they look like. There's not a person you're going to see today that Jesus doesn't look down on and love. And we have to start having that same attitudes, that same feelings towards people, if we're ever going to develop a relationship with them so that they might be willing to listen to what we have to say. So we speak love. We speak life. We got to start sharing our lives with other people. You know, it's fun to come to church and share life with us. I can't wait to be here on Sunday mornings. I love to be with God's people in church. Somehow we've got to start feeling that way about our neighbors too. I love to share life with my neighbors. I love to share life with my coworkers. Even though they don't believe what I believe, I got to start having a relationship with them. Because once we start having a relationship with people, then they're more likely to listen when we speak truth. When we share with them what Christ has done for us and what he's done for them. We start by speaking love. Then we speak life. And then we speak truth. And I say we do them in that order. Let's pray together. Father, first of all, I want to admit my sin of being a judgmental person towards people you love so much. Father, I don't know if there's anybody else in this room that feels that way as well, but Father, I need to be more like you. Draw people want to be around me rather than people want to run and hide from me. Father, we need your help changing our lifestyles so that we are attractive to the world. Not doing bad things, still following you, but doing, living life in such a way that people wonder, what do you have? What's so different? What do we have in us? And that answer is, it's Jesus Christ. So Father, forgive us of our sins of not speaking love. Father, if there's one here today that has never given their life to Christ, they're missing you by 18 inches. They've heard about you. They come to church. They know about you, but they've never given their heart to you. They've never said, I do. Father, I pray for those people today that they would decide, hey, today's the day to say yes to Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word today. Kind of a tough passage. And yet, it really goes back to the basics. What does it mean? What does it take to be saved? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to give an invitation like we always do at the end of each of our services. If you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, if you've never, so to speak, put that ring on with Jesus Christ, today's the day to do that. You can do it in your chairs where you are. You can just pray a simple prayer like, Jesus, I know that I've really never committed my life to you, and I want you to come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Or you can come down the aisle and meet one of us, and we'll talk with you, share with you more how to do that. Or maybe you've been coming to First Baptist Church. You even go to a Bible study class. Maybe you sing in choir. But you've really never made this your church home. You've never officially made it your church home. You've never gone through the First Steps new members class. So come and join our church. You know, you need to get plugged in somewhere. You need to start serving the Lord. getting involved in missions and ministry. So that's an invitation option for you. Or maybe you just need to talk to somebody. Maybe you just need to pray. You just want somebody to pray with you. We will do that for you. We'd be happy to just pray with you. I see lots of churches where people come and pray with their ministers. We'll be happy to do that while Kelvin leads them singing. So whatever your need is, whatever your decision is, let's stand together. And whatever that need is, whatever that decision is, you make that decision today as we sing.